John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6. And this is a continuation of our series through the Gospel of John. And I'm thoroughly enjoying preaching from this wonderful book. And I had the privilege many years ago of teaching a whole school year Bible class through the book of John. But I've never preached it in a series like this. I did that Bible class for that year to a group of, I think it was sophomores in high school. And I enjoyed teaching and diving in. And I haven't had to give any tests or quizzes yet. But I had to give a lot of those in verse memory quizzes and verse memory tests. But it's been a joy to preach through this book. And I know it's going to take us a while to go through. But this is such a tremendous passage that we're going to look at this morning in John chapter number 6. A familiar passage, one that some of us probably saw the flannel graph years ago of the little fish and the bread and the little lad, who also is maybe David in the Old Testament, but he's also the little lad giving his lunch in the New Testament. Maybe we've heard the story through the years in Sunday school, and we've heard sermons. Again, I want us to understand that this is more than just a story. This is a historical event with spiritual meaning. This was an event in the life of Christ with historical significance, yes, but a greater spiritual significance. And in John 6, we read in verse number 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. We know in the geography of Israel that the Sea of Galilee is there to the north, and much of Jesus' ministry was there in Galilee. This sea, this body of water, also is known as the Sea of Tiberias. And notice the transition phrase, after these things. Well, there's a lot of things that had happened in the previous chapter, of course, with Jesus' discourse and his answer to the religious leaders. We've spent the last few Sundays looking in greater detail at John 5 and the proofs of the deity of Christ and the witnesses to the truth of the deity of Christ. But there's other events that have taken place that are not in the book of John. We know, for instance, that there were some healing events where Jesus had healed individuals. But also, the Sermon on the Mount has already been preached by the time we reach John chapter 6. If we look at the Synoptic Gospels, and we look at Matthew 14, look at Mark 6, look at Luke 9, we notice that all four Gospel accounts record this event. John has the most unique material of all the Gospels. But this is an event that is recorded in all four Gospels. So there are a lot of events that have taken place before John chapter number 6, including the great Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 14, and Mark 6, and Luke 9, we see parallel accounts that add a little bit of information and give us a little bit of a different perspective from each of the apostles, or each of the disciples, each of the individuals that God used and inspired to write these accounts. But together we know that this account was recorded by the inspiration of God and preserved for us today with a specific message in mind from God Himself, with specific principles in mind. And I know we can look at this passage and we can see some principles of organization and how Jesus organized the crowd and sat them down in the groups. I know we can look at this miracle and we can see principles of thanksgiving, how Jesus prayed and gave thanks before serving the meal. And one of the patterns that we see for why we pray before meals comes from this account of Jesus praying before distributing the food and performing the miracle. We also can see principles of saving and how there were 12 basketfuls left over. Nothing went to waste. Those are some good principles that we can draw from this passage, but there is so much more that we need to learn. And I cannot fully explain everything, nor do I have the ability. There are great scholars of the Bible who could do far better than me. But this is where God has led us in our series. And I want us to see, by God's help and by His providence today, four specific areas in this passage that we can draw principles for learning from. First of all, the gathering of the multitude. The gathering of the multitude. We just read verse number one. In verse number two, we see this multitude in verse two. A great multitude. This multitude has gathered. Why are they gathering together? They want to see Jesus. They want to hear from Him. But we also understand that they want to see His miracles. They want more miracles. Verse 2 indicates they followed Him because they saw His miracles, which He did on them that were diseased. So this multitude gathers. Jesus has attracted a crowd. And again, Christ's primary purpose was not to entertain the crowd. He wasn't gathering the crowd to sell tickets, to make it to the top 10 of some chart. He was gathering the crowd. He was performing the miracles. He was preaching the message for far greater reasons. And as a matter of fact, this miracle, we'll get to it eventually, this miracle would become sort of the last miracle before we see many people begin to turn and they become disenchanted with Jesus. As a matter of fact, this miracle here seems to be the one where Jesus kind of divides the true disciples from those who were only wanting free food, who were just simply wanting a handout, wanting Jesus to do things for them, to make them feel better, to heal them, to give them food, to meet physical needs, when the miracle was for a far greater purpose. Jesus wanted to meet their spiritual needs. And the spiritual message, the message of the gospel, the message of discipleship, we'll find that many of the multitude that were here, that this miracle was performed to, that met their physical need that day, many of them rejected the spiritual need that Christ was trying to meet, the far greater need. So this gathering of the multitude was, in some sense, for the right reason, of course. They came to hear from Jesus. They came to see His miracles. They wanted, at least on a superficial level, they wanted Jesus to do something for them, to do something good for them. And Jesus was moved with compassion. We see Christ in gathering the multitude, and in comparing with the other accounts from the Synoptic Gospels, there is a movement of Christ to the crowd, to the multitude, out of compassion. In looking at the other accounts, we understand that the crowd had gathered and had pretty much spent the entire day with Jesus. The disciples and Jesus had gone onto a boat in the Sea of Galilee. They were no doubt getting some rest. They were no doubt hearing from Jesus as He was teaching the disciples, I'm sure, in that boat. And then as they looked up, as they lifted up their eyes, as the Sea of Galilee would be down in the valley, so to speak, and as they would look up on the shoreline that would elevate from the sea. And I've not been there, but from what I understand, the Sea of Galilee elevates, the shoreline elevates away from the shoreline, from the sea, almost to form kind of an amphitorium. So it wasn't unusual for Jesus to even stand in the boat and teach the multitudes. And Jesus and His disciples, for rest and probably for prayer and probably for instruction, they had gone into the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And they lifted up their eyes, they looked, and here is this multitude coming and gathering. And Jesus was moved with compassion, and He spent the whole day teaching and healing and performing miracles. And they had now come to the end of the day. There was a weariness. There was a fatigue. This is an arid or semi-arid environment. No doubt they were thirsty and they were obviously hungry. And we know in John chapter 6 and verse number 4 that John would often categorize his book as he wrote by the inspiration of God, he would often use Passovers or Jewish feasts to help organize his gospel account. And we see that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So that means there are even people beginning to travel or leave probably the Galilean region. They were soon to be heading, if they were male, to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover as one of the feasts that the males, Jewish men, were required to attend, ages 13 and older. So this miracle, or excuse me, this gathering of this multitude was on purpose. It was part of the providence and it was part of the sovereignty of God. But again, we have to remember that Jesus' miracles, as much as these people were gathered because they wanted to see more, because they were mesmerized, they were attracted, they were curious, they were caught up in the supernatural work that Jesus was doing. We have to understand that Jesus' miracles were for a purpose. I'm going to give you four, just briefly this morning. Four purposes for Jesus' miracles. One, to verify his message. To verify his message. His miracles were done to verify the gospel message, the good news concerning himself, Jesus Christ. His miracles were performed, again, not to sell tickets, to make himself famous, to gain income and to raise him up into an area of great net worth and to categorize him as one of the greatest religious leaders of all time and to be a celebrity. That wasn't what Jesus was performing the miracles for. They were to verify his message. Secondly, to demonstrate his deity. Even the religious leaders had to admit that the works that Jesus was doing were from God. And we just looked at proofs of Jesus' deity and witnesses to his deity. So the miracles that Jesus performed were to verify his message, to demonstrate his deity, but thirdly, also to open doors for the gospel. The miracles were performed to also cause people to see their spiritual need, to see that he is the answer to their greatest need of forgiveness, of spiritual healing, of redemption. And then fourthly, his miracles were performed to meet human need, to heal of a physical disease, to take care of the physical needs of man in a day when there wasn't modern medicine, when there wasn't all the technology that we're familiar with today and the different medicines and antibiotics and everything that we have. There was the genuine compassion that Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and his miracles met human need, whether it be hunger or thirst or healing from some disease. But Jesus' miracles were never just for entertainment. John, as a matter of fact, would use the word signs. In the original language, as we've talked about already, John would use the word that's translated miracles in the original language, signs. Why would he use the word signs? Because his miracles had a message, had a meaning that he wanted the people to receive. As a matter of fact, in Luke 9 and verse 11, we read that he spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. The message of the kingdom was the primary message. The miracle, again, verified the message, supported the message. The kingdom that Jesus spoke of was a heavenly kingdom and could only be entered into by repentance and faith. Christ wanted the crowd, the multitude, to recognize their sinful condition. He wanted them to accept him as their Savior. He wasn't about becoming a political king. We'll see that as we get to the end of this passage and how the multitude was moved to try to make him a political ruler, a political king. And that wasn't what Jesus was trying to do. He wasn't trying to start some political movement, to start some political party, to overthrow the Roman rule. He was there to fulfill God's plan of redemption, to die on the cross for our sins. In chapter 4, we looked at the nobleman whose son was healed. When he came to see Jesus, he came at first just for the miracle, heal my son. But we know the nobleman was saved. He repented of his sin. He was His greatest need was met that day. Yes, his son got healed by the very word of Christ, but the far greater need was met. The nobleman received Christ as his Savior. He came to a place of recognition of his sin. And he trusted Christ that day in his house. Unfortunately, many in this crowd, in this gathering of the multitude, unfortunately, many would not respond the way the nobleman did. Unfortunately, we'll read that later, there were many who left because they didn't want the message. They wanted the handout. They wanted the free food. They wanted the miracle-working power. They wanted physical needs met, but they didn't have any desire for their spiritual needs to be met. As a matter of fact, sadly, many from this multitude didn't recognize their spiritual need. And that's one of the sad things right now in our culture is we're not recognizing our spiritual needs like we should. We're dealing with economic hardship. We're dealing with political turmoil. We're dealing with a war on the other side of the world. We're seeing things in the news that we can hardly believe. We can hardly imagine some of the sins that are now being put in the headlines as normal and told to accept and to even celebrate. It's hard to believe some of the things that we're seeing. But are people turning to Christ, seeing that the need, their greatest need, is redemption? Their greatest need is forgiveness of their sin. There's a hopelessness in our culture. There's a despair in our culture. But they want physical needs met. They want a handout. They want a government check. They want prosperity. They want all these blessings. But Christ is crying out, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We are weary in our souls today, all around us. We see it in our workplaces. We see it in our families. We see it in our recreational places of recreation. We see it everywhere we go. We see hurt. We see pain. We see great needs. And many of them are physical. Many of them are, yes, material needs. But there's a far greater need that Jesus is trying to point this crowd to and trying to point us to and trying to point the world to. The greatest need is for forgiveness of their sin, for redemption, for trusting Christ as their Savior and their Lord. So Christ performs this miracle, this gathering of this multitude on a superficial level. They saw his miracles, which he did. They saw that the diseased were healed, and they wanted to see more. And they came as a gathering, as a multitude, and they would receive a miracle. They would receive an incredible miracle. And then as we continue in the coming weeks, we'll see that Christ, in a sense, draws a line in the sand. In a sense, he brings them to a fork in the road, and he says, it's time to follow me for spiritual needs to be met, for salvation of your souls, for discipleship, for the cross. So we see the gathering of the multitude. Secondly, we see the problem of the multitude. The problem of the multitude. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into the mountain. There he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? The problem of the multitude, and this is pretty obvious, there's a great crowd of people. We know at least 5,000 men. We understand that besides women and children, there were just these 5,000 men. So the crowd, once you include the women and the children, this crowd, some have estimated, is as large as 20,000 people. That's a lot of people to feed. I believe that's larger than the Pacers stadium downtown. That's trying to feed all those people in a stadium larger than the stadium there where the Pacers play. I don't think Mackey Arena has capacity of 20,000 people. Probably far less. But where are they going to get food? They're hungry. So there's 4 possible solutions here. Four from a merely human perspective, I would say probably we would have four maybe possible solutions. First of all, send the multitude away, right? Just send them away. We could have a simple solution. Just tell them all to go home. That would seem the most human or logical, maybe the most uncaring, but sad to say, in my flesh, that would probably be my first thought. I don't want to deal with this multitude anymore. They've been here all day. I've taught them all day. And here's Christ, who in his omniscience, is in his knowing that many of these would reject him, not continue to follow him. Jesus, in his humanity, being tired, having himself preached all day to them, having spent his energy, humanly speaking, probably himself thirsty and hungry, just go home. Just nicely, kindly say, everybody, go on back to your homes. That's one solution. Maybe the one that we would probably arrive at first. A second one would maybe to collect an offering to pay for food. That's kind of where he led Philip. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. As good Baptists, we would take up an offering, right? We're good at taking offerings. So maybe if we just pass the basket, Philip. He says, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? We know in verse number 6, this was said to prove, to test Philip's faith. Philip's even thinking, pass the offering basket? Philip's even thinking, we don't have enough money in our bag. We've got some money as disciples to help care for our needs, but that's a lot of money. I forget the exact amount. I think it was somewhere around 8 months' wages in that day, in that economy. Something around that. That's a lot of money to feed this multitude, which again could be around 20,000 people. So he even questions Philip and he tests his faith. And Philip is struggling, as we would. We can't get too condemnation. We can't give too much condemnation to Philip, because how many of us would be thinking the same thing? First of all, send them away. Secondly, there's not enough money to buy food for all these people. And again, there isn't a McDonald's down the road. There isn't the Golden Corral, which I just got coupons for. And no offense to anybody, but I threw them away because we just don't like Golden Corral. But there was no buffet. There wasn't, I mean, not even a credit card. Now, again, I don't want to get too carried away here, but there are some preachers who would say, well, just put Jesus on your credit card and just go buy the food and just trust by faith, right? Well, here's a lack of money, a lack of food. Philip says, how, humanly speaking, can we pay for all the food for this multitude of people? A third solution, find food somewhere. As a matter of fact, Andrew brings the lad to Jesus and he says, this lad has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. So here's a lad, no doubt, like my mom. My mom always had food for me. I'm thankful. My mom got up, I don't know, probably 5:30 every morning, and she fixed our lunches. I mean, even into high school. Now, I know that I had to do some, but I'm thankful. I mean, my mom made peanut butter and jelly. She probably made thousands of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in her lifetime. I love peanut butter and jelly. Some of you probably are disgusted with bologna. I liked bologna. But my mom always, it seemed like, was up in the morning, and she was fixing me a lunch. And then my mom, I had to have fruit. I couldn't go to school with just a sandwich and definitely not a candy bar. I rarely got a candy bar for my lunch. I mean, it was a rare occasion where my mom would slip, where my dad would slip me. Usually it would be my dad who would slip me the money, not my mom, for that candy bar. And not a can of pop. That was rare to get a can of pop for lunch, for school. No, my mom would usually give me a fruit, some sort of fruit, and then juice to drink. I would get apple juice, I would get whatever kind of juice that my mom would pick up at the store. So I would come to school and I would have sometimes some of the healthiest lunches. You know, there'd be the kids there with 5 candy bars and 3 pops, and then I'd be sitting there with my peanut butter and jelly and fruit and a juice to drink. But this lad was prepared. His mom, no doubt, had sent him with a lunch. But Andrew brought the lad and said, what kind of solution is this? It's just 5 barley loaves and two small fishes. This isn't going to be enough for all this crowd. So maybe a third solution would be that somebody else had a lunch. Maybe somebody else had some food that they had stuffed in their pocket or maybe was lying around somewhere. A third solution would be, okay, let's just try to drum up enough food. Somewhere, somehow, we could get enough for this group of people. But obviously, that would have been a far-fetched solution. So what's the fourth solution? Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Look to Him. Jesus, what would you believe is the best answer? Jesus, what is it that you would want to do? Jesus, what is it that you would want us to do? What would you want me to do? In a sense, and I'm not trying to be too condemning here, because we're all guilty, I think, of trying to find alternative man-made solutions. I think we're all guilty of trying to go about things our way and try to figure things out on our own. And then kind of at the last minute, we go to the instructions, so to speak. We go to the reference. We go to the fire escape, the emergency. And we say, okay, God, now that I've tried everything else, maybe you can help me out here. And we're guilty of doing that. But here's Jesus. And it seems that the only one who is at this point saying, take what I have, do what you want with it, I trust you. It seems that the only one, again, I'm not trying to take too much liberty with the passage, but it seems the only one is the little lad who is just simply saying, this is all I've got, Lord, do with it what you want. And really, that should be the first, right? That should be the first thing that we should do. Lord, I can't figure this out. This is a problem that's too great. Lord, I throw myself at your feet. Lord, help me. Show me. Guide me. You have the solution. Help me to be a part of that in your will, in your way. Help me to be the one to sacrifice and to serve and to give. But too often, it's the other way around, isn't it? It's, okay, I'll do all this. I'll take care of all this. I'll make sure I have everything lined up in my way. And then, okay, Jesus, you take care of the rest. Because I've got all this figured out on my own. And then maybe at the end, we can go to Jesus and He can kind of clean up the mess that we made. Sad to say, that too often is our approach. And again, I don't want to be too condemning. I think that Philip and Andrew and the disciples were probably trying to make the best of a difficult situation. They were challenged, but I give Andrew credit. He found a lad. He found a little boy. The lad was willing to give his lunch. We see Andrew doing the best he could to bring someone to Jesus. We see Andrew leading this little boy and bringing this lunch to Jesus. He did the right thing. And Andrew, we see in John 1, he was instrumental in bringing Peter to Jesus. In John chapter 12, we'll see that Andrew was also involved in helping bring the Greeks to Jesus at the feast. Andrew, at least, was taking the solution, or taking what the problem was, excuse me, and bring it to Jesus, to have Jesus find the solution, to have Jesus give the solution, to find Jesus' answer for the problem. And we see Andrew bringing this little boy to Jesus, and we see the sacrifice of this little boy, of this lunch. And again, without taking too much liberty to this passage, I can't help but think of this little boy. My mom sent me with this lunch. What am I gonna tell my mom if I give this to this man, this disciple, and he eats my lunch? Is he a big bully? How am I going to answer to my mom when I get back and I say my lunch is gone? I gave it to this disciple. I thought he was a good guy. Again, I can't help but think, as a little boy, what was going through his mind. But I also can't help but think that the lad, it seemed, was the one who, along with Andrew, who was saying, you know, Jesus, you have the answer. You have the solution here. Take my lunch and do with it. That's the way I want to think about this young man. Here's a little boy who was willing to take his lunch, what he had, the very best of what he had at that moment, and he offered it. It seemed so insignificant. It seemed so little, but it was all that he had, and he gave it to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, you do with it what you want. We can't help but make the application in our own lives. Of sometimes we seem to have so little. We seem to have just not very much, but we give it to Jesus, and we let Jesus multiply it. We let Christ take what we have, and we let Him use it, and we be that living sacrifice, then we set aside the weights and the sins which so easily beset us, and we run the race with endurance, with patience, because we're looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. So we've seen the gathering of the multitude. We've seen the problem of the multitude. And then thirdly, let's see the solution of the Savior. Verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. We know from the synoptic accounts that there was a specific way in which Jesus had them orderly seated. Here Jesus has an organization. Let all things be done decently and in order. And then, as they sat down, we see in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. Jesus performs a miracle. He multiplies the bread and the fish. The amazing thing is the food never ran out, and there were 12 baskets full left over. God provided over and above what anybody could have possibly imagined. Can you imagine the disciples? They're given this small amount from the boys' lunch, and they're just simply told to go and to take it and begin distributing it. And it just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming. And they're getting into the hundreds, they're getting into the thousands, they're getting into the tens of thousands, and if the estimates are right, if there's 20,000 people, I mean, there's a lot of people to feed, and the disciples are the servants. Used by God, taking a little boy's lunch, and by God's miraculous providence, Jesus miraculously multiplies the bread and the fish, and the food just keeps coming over and over and over and over. Now, some of us, we have to do groceries, and we get to that point in the week where the pantry gets barren. We experience this on a regular basis with having teenage boys at home. It just seems like we just stocked the pantry, and it's like 3 hours later, and we have to order groceries again. No, it's not quite that quick. But it just seems like the groceries just keep coming, and we're thankful God has provided, God has taken care of our needs. But it just seems like, you know, the 3 gallons of milk a week and the 15 boxes of cereal and the 5 bags, you know, it just seems like it goes in the pantry. Next thing you know, you got to refill the pantry. And God does. God keeps taking care of those needs. God's never left us wanting. We're thankful for God's provisions. But can you imagine being one of those disciples and just the baskets keep coming, and the people keep eating. And then there's 12 baskets full left over. Nothing goes to waste. It reminds me of Ephesians 3 in verse number 20, where God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. This is our Savior. This is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But again, this miracle, as overwhelming as it was, as incredible as it was, as awesome and amazing as it was, Jesus had a message. He had a meaning in performing the miracle. Praise God, the physical needs of those people were met. But there was a far greater message. The solution of the Savior was to multiply the bread and the fish to meet those people's needs. But there was a far greater solution that Christ wanted to solve, in a sense, in the hearts and lives of those people. And that was the problem of sin. The solution that they needed to trust Him, not just for the bread, for the meal, but to trust Him for their eternal souls. To trust Him for forgiveness of their sin. To trust Him for their whole life. And we will eventually see the message of discipleship and of the cross. But notice how the multitude reacts. And that brings us to our fourth and final point this morning. The responses of the multitude. The responses of the multitude. I want to say first and foremost that there were some who trusted Christ, who continued to follow Him, who remained in discipleship, who went to the cross, so to speak, who took up the cross and followed Him. But we see in verse number 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. There were some who recognized Christ as the Messiah. There were some who, no doubt, they saw the miracle, and they saw that he is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 and verse number 15, the prophecy concerning the prophets who would come. And there were some who, I believe, truly came to a saving faith and would take up their cross, would follow Christ. But verse 15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Some, unfortunately, wanted to make Jesus a political savior. They wanted to make of him a political king. Having had their physical appetites satisfied, they now desired a ruler who would satisfy their political appetites. The Jews, they hated the Roman oppression. They despised the Roman occupancy and governance. They desperately wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the Romans, who would bring political independence and national independence to the Jews. And they saw this as their chance to make Jesus the king, to lead an insurrection, to throw off the Romans. There were some, unfortunately, who saw Jesus as a miracle worker for political purposes, for simply a human agenda. But again, we're reminded that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom that requires a spiritual birth to enter into. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 and verse number 5, you must be born again. There will be a literal physical kingdom on this earth, beginning with the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and there will be an eternal kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But right now, Jesus' kingdom is primarily a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of all those who know him as their Savior and submit to him as Lord and are obedient in following him. Those who are truly saved, born again, they are the citizens of Jesus' kingdom, and Christ is calling men into that kingdom as he performs this miracle. There are individuals there who no doubt see him as that prophet, who see him as the Messiah, and they enter into Christ's kingdom spiritually. But sadly, there were some who rejected the spiritual kingdom, who rejected the conviction of their sin and their need for Christ as their Savior. And instead, they wanted to make him a political king. They were ready to take him right then and there. They were ready to take him and maybe put him on their shoulders. Maybe form some sort of chariot or carry him on some sort of throne through the streets. And Jesus would maybe somehow perform miracles as he walked through the streets, or as they carried him through the streets, and he would zap the Roman emperor and the governors. I don't know what they all had in mind, but they're thinking, now is our chance. We can bring him together, and we can march into Jerusalem and go down for the Passover, and there can be a political kingdom, and the Jews will rule and reign. But Jesus refused. He was about his Father's business. He was doing the will of his Father. And he was fulfilling God's plan of redemption. And where did Jesus go? As he was weary from, no doubt, the day, and as they tried to make him a celebrity and a king, he goes into the mountain to pray. I know it doesn't specifically say that here in this passage, but no doubt that's what Jesus did. He went up into the mountain alone to be with his Father, to be in prayer, to spend time in meditation with God and the perfect holiness of the Trinity. And it's a reminder of what we should do. The stresses of life come, the pressures of life come. We know how things press in on every side, and we are exhausted. Sometimes we have to cut back. There's a busyness that we think is spiritual, and maybe we need to cut back. There's a stress that maybe we have self-inflicted. I'm not saying we need to go into this self-care and this self-love movement that's out there and pat ourselves on the back and take a week off and put on Instagram all the spas and places that you go and make everybody think that you're really taking care of yourself. I'm not talking about that. There are things maybe we need to cut back or cut out. Maybe there's some things we need to do differently in our diet and our exercise or whatever. But most importantly, when dealing with the pressures and the stress of life, when we've given and given and given, what do we need to do the most? We need to recharge our spiritual batteries by spending time with the Lord, by getting in the Word, by getting on our knees, by getting in prayer, by pouring out our heart to the Lord. We need to go to Him, just as the multitude, the disciples, should have done at the very beginning when there were these needs. Go to Christ first. What would you have us to do, Lord? And at the end of the day, Christ is in the mountain, no doubt, in prayer and communion with His Heavenly Father. But again, we're reminded of this political solution that the multitude wanted. And we have to be careful that we don't become so earthly minded that we want Christ, in a sense, even as believers. We want Christ, in a sense, to bring a freedom to our life, to throw off the political oppression and constraints that we want and we are desirous of, and we pray that we might exercise our liberties. And we're even commanded in I believe it's in 1 Timothy, to pray that we might live a life in peace and godliness. We're to pray for kings and those in authority. We want the political oppression taken off and the constraints. We want more freedom. We want less government. We want less oppression from the government. But sad to say, we're not willing to take the personal responsibility and exercise the moral restraints and to build the moral character that will allow for less external government restraints. When we're told that judgment must begin at the house of God, it's a reminder that we have to do business first and foremost with ourselves and as a church. Am I right with God? Am I living to the best of my ability for God's honor and for God's glory, controlled by His Spirit? Or am I living for myself, going about doing my own thing? See, Christ provides the spiritual redemption and the resources to exercise the moral virtue, the self-restraint, and the personal responsibility. Christ provides that through a redempted life. But too often, we as believers, we want all the independence, we want all the freedom, but we don't want the moral virtue, we don't want the godly character, we don't want God telling us what to do. We want to be practical atheists. And we won't get the blessings of God. We won't get the kind of freedom that we think that we want when we're living in disobedience, when we're dishonoring God with our lives. Too many believers are spending way too much time and energy trying to walk the proverbial compromising fence, trying to balance life, trying to hang on to the world and trying to hang on to Jesus. And we're not living holy, obedient lives because we're constantly living in compromise. And the world is instructing us far too much. And we need to come back to the place where Jesus is our all in all. He is our life, where we are taking up the cross daily, dying daily, as Paul said, and following Him. We can get caught up like the crowd. We're born again. Jesus is our King. But then we live like someone else is our King. Like the world is our King. We take orders from the world. We take orders from the flesh. But we proclaim with our mouths that Jesus is King. Let's not be like that. Let's not be hypocritical in that way. Let's not be worldly in that way. Too often we are like the crowd. But are we willing to trust Christ with our greatest needs? Are we willing to trust Him with our spiritual needs? Or do we just want Christ to be added on to our life to bring us material blessings, to make our life a little more comfortable? This passage has so much more that could be said. We've looked at four areas: the gathering of the multitude, the problem of the multitude, the solution of the Savior, and then the responses of the multitude. And the question comes as we close: what is my response? What is my response to this miracle? What is my response to this inspired Word of God? How am I responding? Am I responding like the majority of the crowd, wanting to go about life my way, Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're unsaved and you're trying to live your life your own way. You've rejected Christ and who He truly is. You've not submitted to Him as your Lord and Savior, repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Him. If that's the case, I challenge you to respond today. I ask of you to repent and turn to Christ in saving faith today. But as a believer, what is my response? Am I just keeping Jesus off to the side? Go ahead, Christ, take care of my physical needs. Give me the food. Take care of my material needs. But don't touch my spiritual needs. Don't get involved. You can't expect to have that area of my life. Let's not be that kind of person. Let's be a wholehearted disciple of Christ, following Him wholly and completely by His grace and through His strength. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage, this event that You have recorded for us by the inspiration of God, by Your Holy Spirit, through the hand of John, and preserved for us today, Lord, this tremendous miracle that teaches us so much. Lord, may we bow before You and humble ourselves and to be truly a disciple of Christ, following You no matter what may come. Lord, I pray that we will not be, if there's someone here who is unsaved, Lord, I pray that they will not be the kind of individual who, like this crowd, just simply wanted to make Jesus something of their own human desire. But Lord, may each and every one of us submit to You as Savior and Lord and live for You. Lord, help us, challenge us with Your word, and Lord, do Your work in our hearts and lives even now as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I ask that you stand and turn in your hymnal. Hymn number 501, we sang a stanza of God Leads Us Along. Tremendous song. I love this song. We'll sing stanza number 3. As Jake leads us, if God is speaking to you, is working in your heart, you can do business with the Lord even as we sing. If we can help you in any way after the service, we'd be happy to do so. Jake's going to come and lead us in stanza number 3 of God Leads Us Along.
Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads His dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the flood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives us all. In the night seasons and all the day long.
Amen. Wonderful, wonderful truths in that stanza and that song. And we thank the Lord for His leadership in our lives. May we be humble followers of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being here, for being faithful. We look forward to being back tonight at 5 o'clock. We'll look at a passage, one verse in Proverbs. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And we'll talk a little bit about hope deferred and disappointment and how God helps us in that. But it's been a blessing to be here this morning. And I'm going to ask Bob Klein, one of our newest members, to close us in prayer. He's been dealing with a little bit of a hip issue, and we're praying for that. I know Edna's had some health needs, and we've been praying for them, but it's so good to have them a part of our church family. We'll ask Bob to close us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Amen. Have a great afternoon. See you tonight.